It's good to be with you again this morning. I'm going to begin my lesson with a verse that I have never used in a lesson before, but it's one that many of you can quote by memory. So you just listen as I read this verse to you. Come listen to a story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food, and up through the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. Be it good or be it bad, most of you are old enough to remember that when it first came out. Some of you may have seen it through reruns. I don't know if it's in reruns or not. It's the song that introduced every week the kind of funny but silly, stupid show called The Beverly Hillbillies. Why would I want to begin my lesson with that verse? I do that because I want to ask you this question. When did Jed Clampett become rich? Was it when he shot and missed and the bullet went into the ground and up percolated oil? Was it when somebody told him what oil was? Was it when he got paid for the oil that was on his land? When did Jed Clampett become rich? Well, I don't think it was any of the three options I gave you. I think Jed Clampett became rich when he bought that parcel of land that he lived on. He didn't know he was rich, but it was there. Sometimes we are so very, very rich, and we don't realize it. Jed Clampett was a millionaire for years before he knew it. Thanks to Jerry for reading that passage from John 16. It's part of the sermon or the talk or the visitation Jesus gave to his disciples just before his death. It's part of what we call the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17. And in those verses that Jerry read for us this morning from John 16, Jesus was seeking to impress his disciples about the relationship they would need in order to handle life after he physically left them. And he told them it would be the coming of the Holy Spirit that would enable them to handle the things that were going to come their way. In the first four verses of John 16, he talks about the hostility of the world that they would encounter. And he goes on after that, however, to emphasize to them a very human need that they had and that you and I have. That as human beings, we need to be kept. Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send a keeper, a comforter. The Holy Spirit. And with his departure, he had been keeping them up until this moment of his death. With his departure, he says, you're going to need another keeper. And in those verses, it says that it will be the Holy Spirit. That is what Scripture repeatedly teaches us about ourselves. that we are born to be dependent. We often reject that absolute truth, but we are born to be dependent. We are born to be kept. Because none of us is strong enough, none of us is wise enough, none of us is courageous enough to keep ourselves. One of Satan's great lies, great in terms of its effectiveness, is that men can be independent and go it alone. That men and women can be self-sufficient. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel is an example of people thinking we can do it on our own. We'll reach heaven. The disciples had survived up to the point of Jesus' departure, but only because he had been with them. And now they were going to need another helper. My thought this morning is, if the apostles needed a helper, how much must you and I also need a helper? I think most of the time we lose track of how hard the Lord is rooting for us to make it to heaven. He's given us His Word. He gave us His Son. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us our angels to watch over us. He's giving us the ability to pray to Him at any time we want to or need to. And He's given us one another. And you could probably add to that list, but those six things are, to me, pretty impressive. Our keepers. Over and over, the term spirit in the Bible is introduced with the adjective holy. In Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The adjective holy evokes the opposite of the spirits of wickedness that we find in, for instance, Mark 1:21 and Matthew 12:43. And if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be holy, I would probably get largely correct answers that would follow along the line of to be separate, to be apart from sin, that is to be holy. Well, as one writer said, that is right, but it is not right enough. Because holiness is more than being separate from sin. Yes, being separated from sin is holiness, but it's holiness because of one's devotion to God. It is our devotion to God that entails our rejection and devotion to the world. That does not mean we need are to isolate or to be withdrawn, but that we are to march to the music of the Holy Spirit rather than to the music of the world. If you are holy, yes, you have separated yourself from sin. But that is the result of your holiness, not the cause of your holiness. The cause of your holiness, if it's biblical holiness, has to be your devotion to God. And the more devoted to God we are, the more we reject sin. How does one become holy? Well, Scripture teaches us that part of it is to practice spiritual disciplines, prayer, spending time in His Word, meditating on it. Scripture teaches us also that part of becoming holy is to practice acts of goodness, kindness. Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. And yet at the very core of holiness is the concept of sanctification. Allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. The word holy, I think, is a hard word to define as we think of it as being the absence of sin. It's kind of like trying to define the word nothing. How do you define the word nothing? Because by definition, nothing is no thing. So we tend to define nothing as, well, it's the absence of this, or it's the absence of that. Then that's the way we tend to define holiness. It's the absence of sin. It's the absence of the wrongdoing. How do you define the word perfect? Usually we have to fall back into defining it by imperfections that it doesn't have. And so it is with holy. We say it's the absence of sin, the absence of wrong. Again, that's right. It's just not right enough. It's not complete. For holiness is more than the absence of sin. The absence of sin is rather the result of holiness. Holiness in that sense is to be close to and devoted, set apart to and for and with God. When that occurs, then there's no place for sin in our lives. There's no place for corruption in our minds. So sin is the result, not the cause of holiness. Therefore, the Lord has given us what? The Holy Spirit. And I think its primary function in each of our lives and why it's so important for us to allow it to do it is to produce holiness. Holiness in our lives. The Holy Spirit is one of the most maligned, grieved, and quenched divinities today. But the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives should be holiness. That's his work. I started by saying, when did Jed Clampett become rich? He became rich when he bought that land. Even though he didn't realize what he had. When did you, as a child of God, become spiritually rich? It's when you receive the Holy Spirit, even though many of us for years and probably all of us throughout our entire lives never fully understand how rich we are. In Isaiah's famous Trihagion, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah looks up into the heavens and you know, you might remember what he hears. He hears the angelic host saying, holy, holy, holy. In Revelation chapter 4, we have John looking up into heaven, and what does he hear? He hears the angelic host saying, holy, holy, holy. Which may well be a Trinitarian concept. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. But we don't usually say Holy Son. It would be a right thing to say because Jesus is holy. We don't always say Holy Father, although it would be right, but we almost always say Holy Spirit. For that is the work of the Spirit. The particular work of the Spirit is to produce holiness in its believers. That's his work. It works in sanctification. Have you ever had somebody ask you, how do you know whether or not you have the Holy Spirit? I suspect many of you have been asked that question, and almost all of you have wondered that question. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, there's several answers to that. One of them is, well, the Bible says if we are believers and are come to him in repentance and are immersed, we receive the Holy Spirit. That is a true statement. When you were baptized, if you were converted with sincerity and in obedience, I received the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't sometimes keep us from kind of wondering, well, do I really have it? When I was baptized, I didn't feel any tingle I felt was from the cold water, not from the Holy Spirit. Now, some people do have a very emotional outpouring, and I don't question whether or not that's real or not. I can't. I mean, I can't read their minds. But I think another way to look at this is one of the ways to know that we have or whether we have the Holy Spirit is how do we react when we sin? Does sin bother you? Or have we gotten so used to repeatedly doing certain things that it no longer bothers us because we've got a calloused heart? Well, for each of us, there's probably a little bit of truth in both of that. But a person who is indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to be very, very emotionally distraught when they sin. We do it. But how do we react to it? When I was a little boy, and you were children at one point, I would obey my parents because there were corporal or physical consequences for not doing it. I was raised before timeout was something you did on the basketball team. It's not something you did trying to raise a kid. Another subject. But as I got older, I almost found myself becoming almost more obedient to the wishes of my parents, not because they were going to spank me, and not because I had to, because I was an adult, I had left home, but I felt a real pressing feeling of not wanting to disappoint them. That was probably, for me, more motivational than the threat of getting spanked when I was 4, 5, 6 years old. When I sin, the first thing that pops into my mind is I have disappointed the Father. He is probably not going to send a bolt of lightning down and cause me to die at that moment. He could, but we don't see that normally. But there would be a punishment ultimately, we understand that. But even before that, any of that punishment would come, that sense of having disappointed. The Holy Spirit is not into body work, and I don't mean by body work, church work, I mean body work. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen in how we walk, how we sway, how we roll, or how we fall over backwards. How we mumble or put our hands in the air. If you want to put your hands in the air, I have no objection to that. And I know some people that do it. There are examples in the Bible of that. But that in and of itself does not prove I have the Holy Spirit. It just proves I can raise my hands. But the Holy Spirit, not involved with body work, is involved with soul work, heart work. It's the agency of becoming Christ-like. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We're being transformed into the image of Christ. How? "Just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As children of God, we are, Paul says, being to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's really what the term Christian means. How does that happen? Paul says, by the agency of the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit internal works is post-faith. Before you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit worked on you through the Word. Because the Holy Spirit works externally and internally. Before you became a Christian, it worked on you externally. And by that I mean the word coming into your heart, into your mind as to what the Lord wants you to do. But I believe once we become children of God, the Holy Spirit now also begins to work on us internally. And I can't tell you all of the ways that He works on us internally in a post-conversion atmosphere, because I don't think the Bible gives us all of that information, or at least I'm not wise enough to glean it all out. I can pull some of it out. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce holiness. That's why in Romans 1:4 it is called the Spirit of Holiness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Holiness. Theologically, or theologians, and I don't want to get down in the weeds too much, but theologians look at this with a couple of phrases. They would say the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause, and the Word of God is the instrumental means. Now, what do they mean by that? The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. It's the cause of leading us to holiness. The Scripture is the instrumental means. It is the tool that the Holy Spirit would use to bring us to holiness. The Scriptures brought us to the Lord. Our understanding, our belief, our faith in the Scriptures brought us to the Lord. But the Holy Spirit was the efficient cause. We often think of one of the most important works of the Holy Spirit was inspiring men to write the Scriptures. And that is a tremendously important work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know that I would say that is the most important. I think even maybe more important to you and I as Christians is the work now it does on us, in us, as the efficient cause. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped that corruption." What does that mean? We escape the corruption of the world by being partakers of the divine essence, the Holy Spirit, the Godlike. We don't become God, but we partake of His moral nature. We partake of His views, His purposes, His guiding action. And we are made more God-like. And the closer we become to God, the more God-like we become, the more holy we become. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are told that man was made in God's image. There was no corruption in Adam and Eve. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You know quite well the corruption came in Genesis chapter 3. We call it the fall. And Peter is telling us we can now escape that corruption according to the Holy Spirit. The very nature of God has been given to us vis-a-vis a new birth. That's why in Acts 2:38, which we use many times for our defense of immersion, equates repentance and baptism with the receipt of the Holy Spirit, the divine essence, the indwelling. God's redemptive plan is to recover man from his inability to give God glory because of the fall, because of sin, to overturn that and bring holiness back so that we can now give God the glory. We were created, I believe, because God wanted us to glorify Him. Sin veils that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "He saved us, God saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing," what? "Of the Holy Spirit." Goes right along with John chapter 3, verse 5, where it says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Why? Because that is what will fix our mired image. Without that, we're not fit for heaven. The Holy Spirit in our lives is to rescue us, if we will allow it, from our unholiness. Quoting from Leviticus 11:44, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting the Lord, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." John 13:31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Jesus was the perfect model of what God wants humanity to be. Jesus was the perfect model of what God intended for man to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Sinless. But we know how that story lived. But we're told that we are to be born of the Spirit. Why? Because it is the efficient cause. Scriptures, as I said, is the instrumental means. And Paul, not using those words, says we are begotten of the gospel or scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:15. We are sanctified by the gospel, John 17:19. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is going to use scriptures to purify you, to restore the image to God that had been lost. Now, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Sanctification is done," I'm paraphrasing, "is done by the Lord in the context of obedience." Sanctify, we are sanctified through the obedience to His Word. But we do that because of the Holy Spirit's working within us. Its goal is to produce a family resemblance to God. Do you look like God? Well, I don't know what God looks like, so I can't answer that. But He's a spirit, so the answer is probably no in a physical sense. But spiritually, we should all resemble our Father. I tend not to resemble my physical father. I tend to resemble my mother's side of the family more, probably. But spiritually, we want to resemble the Father. Those who have the Holy Spirit should look like Christ, not be Christ. But that's what redemption and regeneration is. Scripture without the Holy Spirit doesn't save. If it could, we would just memorize the Bible and we'd be saved. Well, none of us have totally memorized the Bible. But we know people who have memorized many, many passages from the Bible that aren't right with God. We can't be saved without the Word of God because we wouldn't know what to do. But we can't be saved simply with the Word of God, because it's not the regenerating, renewing power. We may talk a little bit more about this afternoon, but when Scripture tells us to be filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, I already told you that I believe when we are become children of God and are sincerely, faithfully, repentantly immersed for the remission of our sins, we receive the Holy Spirit. Scripture, I think, is very clear on that. But that doesn't mean we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Paul later, many times, tells people who had received the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there must be a difference. And I'm sure this analogy falls apart, but it's about as good as I can do now. If I am sick, let's say I have a sore throat or I have an infection. I go to the doctor. He prescribes an antibiotic. I go to CVS or Walgreens and get my antibiotic and I take the pill. Am I now filled with antibiotics? No. I've got a pill sitting in my stomach. My stomach is full of antibiotics. But until I allow or my body disseminates that antibiotic to all the parts of my body, I'm not filled with it, and it's not going to do me any good. You could be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and just have it, but until you allow it by submitting ourselves to the Lord to permeate our lives, we're not filled with it. That's why Paul wrote to people who had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and urged them, now go the next step and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe being filled with the Holy Spirit means you get more of the Holy Spirit. I believe being filled with the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit gets more of you. Now, when I take that antibiotic, and this is where that illustration kind of falls apart, I can't just keep it in my stomach. I guess I could have surgery and tie my stomach off, but then I'd die. But we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. We can keep it in our spiritual stomach and not let it permeate our lives. You only know the Holy Spirit is leading you when you're walking in obedience to the Word of God. And when we submit our lives under the control, not only of the Word, but of the Spirit, then His Spirit moves us along. One man wrote, and I should have written down who said it. I don't know who said it. He said, we fail to follow the Lord because we don't really appreciate what He's given to us. I think that's a lot of truth in that. Remember what I said a little earlier, how hard God is rooting for you to make it to heaven? His Word, His Son, His Spirit, His angels, prayer, and your brothers and sisters. If we really appreciated how hard God is rooting for us, He won't force us. It might change our lives in ways that we can't imagine. I'm going to close my thoughts, but I want to extend the invitation. And it's an invitation I used this year at the camp out. So if you were at the camp out and were awake, just bear with me. But it's one of the most meaningful ones I've ever run across. It's a story about Mary Davis. Mary Davis was born with a cleft palate, cleft lip. And that marred her face. And as she went to school, kids, sometimes their brutal honesty is not always kind, and she was ridiculed for the way she looked. And she was called all kinds of names that don't need to be repeated. But it really scarred her being. It convinced her that looking as she did, no one could really ever love her. She had convinced herself she'd never get married, never have a family. But more than that she just couldn't be loved. In grade school one year, and some of you, I do, remember this, the teacher would give us hearing tests. And they weren't terribly sophisticated, but they'd give us hearing tests to see if we could hear, I guess. And the day was set up for a hearing test, and this was a very elementary test. The teacher would sit at her desk. Each student would stand by the door. The teacher would whisper rather softly something to see if they could hear her. And she'd have to use a different phrase, because if you use the same phrase, the next kid would know what you're going to say. So, I don't know, 10, 15, maybe from here to Paul or here to Bill with distance. One by one, she went through the class. When Mary Davis's turn came, she was petrified because if I fail this, that's just one more thing. They're going to call me Deafy or Dumbo or something. When she stood at the door, her teacher looked at her and very softly said, "I wish you were my little girl." Mary Davis heard her loud and clear in more ways than one, to the point that she later wrote, "That phrase changed my life. It was the day I realized, despite how I look, somebody could want me and somebody could love me." Today, through the trees, through the parking lot, through the pews, Jesus is whispering, "I want you to be my child."